my privilege to introduce my friend, Dr. John Barber. He's a pastor of one of our sister churches in Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. And he served the Lord in various capacities as an evangelist, church planter, and in Christian broadcasting. He's the author of several books. You can take a look at more of that in the biographies in your bulletin. But what I wanted to talk about is just my introduction to street evangelism was when Karen and I were working with a mission church in South Philadelphia. And John came as an evangelist with the Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship to help us. And you know, a lot of people here know me as Mr. Questionnaire and do a lot of street evangelism, and I love it. But that particular week was the first time that I shared the gospel on the street, and the first two people that responded with professions of faith. So John and I have been friends ever since. That was 1989, and the Lord used that time to draw me into full-time evangelism. So we appreciate you being here, John, and please come and bring the word to us.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, I was wondering what year that was. Boy, that was a long time ago. And too bad you haven't been too active and fruitful, Mark. I remember that. I remember taking he and Karen out into the streets. I was on Broad, South Broad, I think. And it was amazing. We just walking up to people. I think there was actually more than two. First few people we talked to just decided, yeah, I want to become a Christian. And I saw a little red light go off in his head. And he's been at it ever since. So praise the Lord for that. I'm going to preach the same sermon that I did at the 8:30, but maybe something will come out a little bit different this time. Typically it does. But I'd like to begin with a question that I asked in the 8:30 service. It's a very thought-provoking question. It should be readily identifiable to every single one of us. How many of us in this room are in debt? That's it. Raise those hands. Okay, that's pretty much all of us. Yeah. You got a house, you got a car, or whatever it is, you owe some money. That's how you got in debt. You borrowed some money, you did, you know, you're doing the mortgage thing, and maybe there's some other sense in which you're in debt. What the Apostle Paul is going to tell us here in his letter to the church at Rome is that he is in debt. He is under obligation to someone. And we're going to find out exactly who that is, but allow me to read a little bit from Romans chapter 1 here. Let me get a sense of what Paul is thinking. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And then in verse 14 he says this, I am under obligation, or I'm in debt, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The question I want to ask is this, to whom is Paul in debt? Now, obviously, we might think that Paul is in debt in some sense to God. Obviously, God is someone that we owe a great deal of thankfulness to, and in some sense, some debt. But in verse 5, I want you to notice that Paul says this, we received grace and apostleship. When we receive grace from God, God does not expect us to pay it back. If we were to pay back the grace, it would no longer be grace. It would be something that we owe him. It would be a merited purchase, not a gift. And so grace does not create a condition whereby we're to pay it back. In fact, one of the good things about grace, you know, is that it helps to pay debts. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the what? The gift of God. Well, maybe there's some other sense in which Paul is in debt. In verse 5, he says he received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Well, here he is. He's been called as an apostle. You know the story. He was traveling on the road to Damascus. He was Saul, a persecutor of Christians, breeding threats and murders against all the Christians back then. And the Lord God just came down right on that road, shone a light. He was blinded. And as a result, was called into the ministry and many years later becomes the great missionary that we know as Paul, spreading the gospel truth all over the Mediterranean world at that time. So obviously, when Christ calls you to do something, you had better do it. So maybe that's the sense of obligation that he has. Well, that's true, but what Paul stresses about his calling is not that it's a command. It, too, is the result of grace. Verse 5. We received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And so I want to ask this question. Is there some other sense in which Paul is in debt? And what does he say in this particular text? In verse 14, we find the answer. Here's what he says. I'm a debtor to who? Greeks and to barbarians. Now, is there a Greek bank somewhere, or is there a barbarian loan company that has given Paul some money or a mule or a horse, and now he owes them some denarii or something to give it back? No, that's not the case. What Paul owes them is found in verse 15. Here it is. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel. So the debt that Paul owes is to the Greeks and to the barbarians, and what it is that he owes them is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, grace does not make you a debtor to God, but it does make you a debtor to others who too are in need of grace. You see, it's like this. If you believe that you were good enough to go to heaven, if you were in some sense able to merit eternal life, then you would obviously look at other people and you would say, well, these people are not good enough. I merit eternal life, but this guy over here at the piano, look at him, he doesn't deserve eternal life. He's a good piano player, but he's not as good as I am. I'm more perfect than he is. I can certainly earn my way to heaven. And so I'm more deserving of grace than he is. And so obviously, because I think that, I'm going to think that I've arrived and I don't need to sully myself with sinners. I don't need to be around them. But you see, if I understand that I'm a sinner, I mean with my eyes blacked out, crossed out, laying at the ocean bottom, I'm that dead in sin, and that I need a Savior. I need someone to come and breathe fresh life into my body, soul, spirit, and mind. And I understand that the grace of God has come into my life and has transformed me from death to life, from darkness to light. I want to tell you, friends, I'm going to have a sense of responsibility to my friend over here. I hope he doesn't hate me after this. A sense of responsibility to my friend over here, to whoever it might be, to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out to them. If I understand the nature of grace, if I understand that I'm a sinner, even as a Christian, if I understand that there's an old man in my life that wages war against the Spirit of God within me, but the Spirit of God is going to win, but still I've got feet of clay. Each day I'm going to have a mind set on repentance, and I'm going to be focused on grace, and I'm going to do as Jack Miller used to say, to preach the gospel to myself every single day, that I might walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, that I might walk in the power of grace, that I might walk in the freedom of the kingdom of God. I'm going to tell you, friends, you won't have to convince me or coax me or prod me to share the gospel with other individuals. I'm going to want to do it because I see that they have the same need that I have. And so the gospel creates conditions that it demands. I shared the story this morning. I even shared it last night. I'll do it again. I flew in from West Palm Beach. No, my arms are not tired. Came in on a plane, and I'm going to tell you, friends, that if that plane were going down, 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 I'd be one of the first people up out of my seat and looking for a parachute or a life preserver or whatever it might be. They tell you to strap yourself in, but I'd be looking for anything I could find. You see, and one of the things that I would do also is to try to help other people to put on that parachute. But if I don't recognize the danger to me, then I'm not going to recognize the danger to you. And if I don't recognize the danger to you, I'm going to be that much less interested in getting the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. Ladies and gentlemen, don't just think that because you're saved that you've suddenly got fire insurance and everything is okay from that point on. We are called from darkness to light to help people to walk into the light themselves. We're called from the kingdom of darkness into this marvelous kingdom of truth to be able to share the truth with them. Amen, amen, amen. Did you know that you're in debt to unbelievers and that what you owe them is the gospel? Well, one of the problems that people have, of course, and I've in the years that I've gone to churches and have helped take people out of their churches and their comfort zone and to take them out into the streets and to help them learn how to share the gospel with people is that they're scared to death. They think, I can't do this. What are people going to think of me? Maybe they'll get mad at me and maybe want to sock me in the nose or something like that. And so one of the things that we like to do is to prejudge the outcome of sharing the gospel before we've even shared it. Aren't you glad that someone didn't do that with you? Many years ago, when I was 19 years old, I was up to my eyeballs in liquor. I was a musician, won all kinds of awards, playing the piano and the French horn and various other things. And my father was a professional opera singer in New York City. And we moved to Fort Lauderdale, Florida, when my father got polyps on his vocal cords. Well, he may have stopped singing, but I want to tell you that his outlet for perfectionism in music was applied to his son. And I sat in that room with my father, being told how to play, what to do, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it was very hard to please a professional opera singer. It was very, very difficult. And so by the time I was 17 years old, I had all these awards, but I was burned out. And so I turned to alcohol. And from the time I was 17 until the time I was 19, I sort of lived at the bottom of a bottle. And I was taking organ lessons back then with Diane Bish, who was the organist at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. And one day I walked into the lesson smelling of alcohol, and she took my books. I'll never forget this. She took my organ books, and she threw them in my chest, and she said these words to me, "You're better than this, and I'm better than this. You need help." And she invited me to come to Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church to get some counseling. Well, I was too proud. I was a Pharisee. I was a scribe and a Pharisee. I was too proud to go and get counseling, and so I showed up to the church under the guise of wanting to start a music ministry. I was going to start a little brass band, and maybe someone would kind of think to talk to me. And so I started the brass band. And the agreement was that I could start this brass band in the church if I were to play trumpet in a jazz band that was meeting in the sanctuary. Well, I showed up to the jazz band meeting, and there was the saxophone player standing off in the corner doing some scales, and suddenly he walks up to me, and he asks my name and introduces himself as just a guy who's playing the saxophone. He didn't give me his name. And all of a sudden, he asks me the two diagnostic questions of evangelism explosion. Well, I was infuriated. I went home mad as fire, but you know, I thought about it, and I knew I didn't know the answer to those questions. And I said to myself, you know, this is the reason why I've come to this church. So I went back the next week, and I found that saxophone player, and I asked him, I said, what are the answers to these questions? And he told me. Well, I decided to come to church. I became a Christian. You know, if you've ever been to Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, they have this huge processional that goes down the middle aisle. You ever see that? They have the choir that comes through, and then all the ministers come through. And the last guy to walk through is the senior minister. I looked down there, and I looked at the senior minister, and I said, that's the saxophone player. Wow, if this is what they do with a saxophone player around here, what will they do with a French horn player? It was D. James Kennedy who witnessed to me. I'm going to tell you, God had me in his sights. I'm glad that D. James Kennedy didn't look at this barbarian. I was a mean-looking barbarian at 19. And say, I can't identify with this kid. And he smells of liquor and everything else. I just want him out of the church. You know, some churches do that. We don't want these types around here. I'm not kidding. This is all new stuff. It didn't happen at 8:30. It just popped into my head. So I hope you'll stick with me. I'm pastoring a church down in Palm Beach Gardens, and we had a fellow walk in. I mean, smelling of liquor like you would not believe. This guy sat out in the congregation while I was preaching and amening louder than anyone else that, in fact, he was the only one amening. Hallelujah, he was smiling and having a good old time, but he smelled awful. And I say amen to that he's in the church. Well, as soon as we were done, one of our members walks up to me who's got an alcoholic husband, and she says to me this, I have to smell this stuff every day of my life. I'm not going to smell it here. She left and never came back. This individual needs to understand whom she is in debt to. Grace has made us a debtor to Greeks, the intellectuals that are in the world, but also on the other end of the spectrum, the barbarians, those drunken, smelly, rotten barbarians that are out there in the world today. Paul could have said of himself, I'm too educated to fool with these barbarians. I'm too smart. I'm too Jewish. I'm too this. I'm too that. But God put grace into this man's heart. And he became a proclaimer of grace, the gospel of Jesus, to all who would listen. In addition to unbelievers, we're to minister the gospel to believers. Verse 15, so for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He's talking about the church. He's talking about ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ to the church. Now, usually we don't think about ministering the gospel to believers. We think about ministering the gospel to unbelievers. You know, we have this tendency. I was interested to hear about Campus Crusade. I served with Crusade for 7 years. And my job was writing discipleship materials and books. For I worked many, many hours with Bill Bright, spending hour after hour with him, picking his mind, getting stories. I know stories that would blow your mind about the early days with Campus Crusade and Bill Bright. And then I would take all of this and form it into a manuscript, and he'd work with me a little bit more, and we'd have a book. But one of the interesting things about a lot of the discipleship materials is that it's either 3 steps, 4 steps, 5 steps, 10 steps. I eventually ran out of steps writing all this stuff. But you see, the tendency is to look at the Christian life as steps. Here's what I do. I have to sort of pull myself up by my bootstraps and do all of these things. And there's a tendency to look at the Christian life as a work rather than as unmerited favor, working through your life to the lives of others. I shared at 8:30 the story that Bill Bright told me once. I would never have known this if he hadn't told me. Many years before, obviously before now, but before Campus Crusade was born in 51, he was part of an organization that they called the Fellowship of the Burning Heart. He and Henrietta Mears and Richard Halverson, who became the Senate chaplain, and many others were part of this Fellowship of the Burning Heart. These were people who were on fire for Jesus Christ. And so they said to themselves, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray at least 1 hour a day, every day. We're going to read X amount of scriptures every day. We're going to recite the Ten Commandments when we get up in the morning. We're going to recite the Ten Commandments when we go to bed at night. And we're going to witness to at least 1 or 2 people every single day. This is the yoke that they had sat upon their shoulders. Well, guess what happened to the Fellowship of the Burning Heart? It burned out. Because people couldn't keep up with these self-imposed rules that they have sat upon themselves. You know, Paul says, when the law came, what? I died. And you see, when we say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Well, where was all these this and that and the other things before you became a Christian? That's not how it happened. It wasn't by works. It wasn't by toil. It wasn't by performance. You came to God and you said, I'm undone. There's nothing I can do. And you see, each day as you preach the gospel, grace to yourself, you remind yourself that you're a sinner. And you ask God to come into your life and to empower you afresh Friend, then you're going to read the Bible. Then you're going to pray. Then you're going to witness to people, because you're saying it's not by me, but it's by the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, ladies and gentlemen, if you give people the option between believing something and doing something, they'll choose doing something almost every time. I could take you out into the streets right now, and we'll walk up to people out there in Upper Darby, and we'll give them the choice between paying $5 or believing on Jesus to go to heaven. And most people out there are going to want to pay the $5. You know why? It's because the flesh loves works. The flesh is not prone to believing, it's prone to doing. We like to think that we've got a stake in this matter of eternal life and even living the Christian life. Now, I want you to get this point that I'm making about the Christian life and grace. Please understand it. The same power that came into your life to give you the gift of eternity is the same power that you can draw upon every single solitary day to overcome fear, anxiety, depression, and give you the power to share the gospel with other individuals. I love Christians that say to me, John, I've got no problems with my trust in going to heaven, and yet you watch their daily lives and they live in anxiety and stress and all these other things. And what I want to say to them is this, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, if it can get you into heaven, it can get you through a 24-hour period. But we need to come to the place where we're willing to cry out and depend on grace, on the unmerited favor of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says that he's in debt to share this message of grace with believers as well as unbelievers. Why do we need to be reminded of God's grace? We fall asleep. Remember Eutychus? What did Eutychus do? Fell asleep while listening to Paul preach. Why do you think I talk so loud? It's to keep you awake. Years ago, when I was in high school, I was in the high school band, and we had a science teacher. I forget his name, but I'll never forget what he did. He came to the band room one day and wanted to borrow some cymbals. You know what cymbals are? Crash cymbals, these big things. Well, the band director gave him an old pair. We wondered, what in the world is this old boy going to do with these cymbals? Well, you know what he did? If you fell asleep in this man's class, you were in for a rude awakening. And we used to giggle. We used to hope that someone would fall asleep, because we wanted to see these cymbals come out. And I'll never forget the one day I first saw him do that. I couldn't believe what he was doing. It was this kid just snoring away like Eutychus. And that old boy, that science teacher, he went and he grabbed those cymbals. We're all kind of giggling. And he turns and he says, shh, shh, shh. He wanted to do this. He got off on doing this. He went and he grabbed those cymbals and he walked up quietly, like a thief in the night. And he reared back with those things. I mean, he came within an inch of this boy's head. Smash! And the only thing I saw was this kid's hair going, woo! Now, he stayed awake, but he was deaf for the rest of his life. Chapter 15 of Romans, Paul writes in bold letters. Bold letters. You know what he's writing about in bold letters? It's about the grace of God. The bold letters are Paul's cymbal crash to wake us up because of our tendency to want to revert to all the do's and all the don'ts, and don't touch, don't handle, don't do this, don't, all the legalism that we easily fall into as Christians. Oh, I'm going to resolve to try harder. I'm going to do better. Listen, friends, my friend Mark Grasso and myself here today and last night and perhaps this evening are attempting to encourage people to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus Christ has given unto the church. Promise me this. that you will not get on a guilt trip and feel like you have just got to somehow find it within yourself to start sharing the gospel with other people. The second you do that, you set up your own competition and you will die. What I want you to do is to say to Jesus, I haven't done this. I can't do it. And I'm a sinner. Before I became a Christian, I never shared the gospel with anyone. So that's something I wasn't doing. And it's something I'm not doing now. And so, Lord, maybe this is a sin area in my life. I'm not going to try to overcome it or resolve it. I'm going to give it to the foot of the cross. And, Lord, I'm going to ask you to come pouring into my life with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. If you present yourself an empty vessel to the God of heaven and earth, He will take His urn of spirit and He will pour it out into your life. And He will make you into something that you don't think you are today. He will make you into a powerhouse for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, friends, I was a drunken French horn player. You don't want to listen to somebody playing a French horn who's drunk. It sounds bad. I didn't have any preparation. I didn't have any fancy education. I didn't have any special gifts or special calling. I was a drunken 19-year-old horn player. I'm going to tell you, I don't know what you are, but I bet it's better than that. And God can use you, even if it's worse than that, to be a vehicle to pay the debt that we owe. Two final points. We're to pray for those we minister grace to, verse 9. God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you in my prayers. I want you to pray for the lost. I want you to pray for those who are in the church, that they might be coming to a closer and better understanding of grace. And pray for the gospel, Paul says, that it might be powerful in the lives of individuals. Secondly, I want to say this, we're to encourage one another in grace. Verses 11 and 12, for I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while I'm among you. Now notice what he's saying here. It's not enough for one man to come to a church and preach about grace and to encourage others in the grace of God. He's expecting that when he comes to Rome, that the Christians there are going to encourage him in the grace of God and that they're going to encourage each other in the grace of God as well. Don't just come into church and punch the time card and do the gymnastics, stand up and sit down and then leave. While you are here, I want you to minister to people. And you know what that is? That's just being available. Ask them how they are. Tell them you're praying for them. Encourage them. Tell them that God is on their side. Tell them that the Holy Spirit is not impotent in their situation, but He can come in and He can present power and He could change that situation. Would you do that? Before you leave here today, I want you to encourage someone in the grace of Almighty God. Here's another thought that just popped into my head. In Romans chapter 12, it's very, very simple. If you want to turn there with me just quickly. In Romans chapter 12, it's just a few pages over. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, when we think about this particular verse, verse 2, that says that you might be renewed in your mind, what's the first thing that we think about? You know, we think about reading Christian books. We think about our intellect. We think about watching less television, a less secular television, and maybe watching a little bit more Christian television. It has to do with our intellects, right? Let's read the Puritans. It has to do with education. Out with the old, in with the new. This is not what Paul is saying in chapter 12 of Romans. If you go on through the rest of this, you know what you find in Romans chapter 12? You see him talking about body life. how you can serve your brother or sister in the body of Jesus Christ. How we all have gifts. You have a gift. 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 And how we're supposed to use these gifts in ministering the grace of Almighty God one to another. This, in relationship to this idea of renewing your mind, means this. Say, for example, I've got some big issues and problems in my life, and I do. If I get the focus off myself and onto you, and your problems and your issues, and I minister to you, guess what I'm not thinking about? I'm not thinking about my issues and my problems. You know what the result is? My mind is being renewed. You see, if I take care of what's important to God, which is you, God will take care of what's important to me. And as you take care of what's important to God, which is you minister to me and encourage me and pray for me, then God begins to move in your heart, mind, soul, and strength to renew you. So it's not a matter of reading different books. It's not a matter of less television. These things may be good. But in the context of encouraging one another in Romans 12, the idea is service, encouragement, using your gifts in the body of Christ, the result of which is the renewing of your mind. This is the way you present your body a living and holy sacrifice. One of the things I want to do all the time is just focus on my problems. It's a sacrifice for me to stop doing that and to lay my body down on the line for you. I present my body a sacrifice to serve you, the result of which is the renewing of my mind in Christ Jesus. And so we have a ministry. A ministry to unbelievers. A ministry to believers. To pray for them. To encourage them. I'll close with this short little story. Don't you love it when preachers say they're going to close and they never do? I really am. In the early 90s, actually in the 80s, my mother became very, very sick. Spent the last 12 years of her life in either the hospital or the nursing home. A little bit better than Terry Schiavo, who passed away about a year or so ago. You can imagine what kind of a bill my father racked up after 12 years of life support. And insurance that just wouldn't cover it all. My father owed a debt that was absolutely astronomical. My father didn't know what to do. And so finally a friend said to him, John, you pay what you can. If you keep paying what you can, you'll get through this. No matter how little. But if you just pay nothing, then they'll be breathing down your neck day and night. As you're sitting in this pew here this morning, or up there, you're thinking to yourself, man, how in the world can I minister the gospel to a non-Christian? Or minister and encourage Christians in the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know what I want to say to you? Pay what you can. I don't care what comes out of your mouth. Just let something come out that's of the grace of God that a non-Christian can hear or a Christian might be able to hear. You know more than a non-Christian does if you're a Christian. That little bit more is all you need to get out of your mouth. It may not be perfect. It may not be everything. You may fall on your face, but you know what you're doing? You're paying the debt. Little by little. And you know what? If you're faithful with little today, God will give more tomorrow. And you watch the people that start coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because you made yourself available to the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for the goodness that you've shown us and the grace and the mercy. And we pray, God, that you would enable us to be better servants of thee. We pray in Christ's blessed name. And God's people said, Amen.